I want you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We will beginning with verse 14. And I want to start out by just pointing out that when we hit this passage of Scripture, we see a quandary that Joshua will struggle with. And that's to be understood because the world was playing by a bunch of different rules that he was not necessarily used to in traveling around the desert for 40 years. He had, prior to this, been a servant of Moses way back in Egypt. He had been a slave. He had been one of the 12 spies that went to the land of Canaan and gave a good report along with Caleb. 10 of the spies said that although God is a great God, we cannot defeat the giants that are in the land of Canaan. And because of the 10 spies' lack of faithfulness, only 2 people would enter their promised land. That would be Joshua and Caleb. All the rest died in the desert. Prior to this particular chapter, chapter 9, Joshua had led the Israelites across the Jordan during a flood stage. God had parted the waters for them. They had come to the other side, had defeated Jericho, and with a minor setback had defeated Ai. And now they're camped at Gilgal, and they are getting ready to go to the next stage and start defeating the rest of the people that are in the land. One of the commands that God had given them, specifically to the children of Israel, was to not make a covenant of peace with anybody in that land. And there was a reason for that. The fact is those people in the land were doing just some terrible abominations. You can read about it. We won't go over that, but you can read about some of that in Deuteronomy and Numbers. But essentially, it was so terrible, including child sacrifice, just throwing a baby into a fire as a sacrifice, that it was such an abomination, God said, to totally destroy them. And one of the things I think is very interesting is those people in that land had the opportunity to repent at any time. In fact, the fact that the ten spies did not have enough faith to tell the rest of the congregation, we can take those giants through the power of God. They marched around for 40 years. During those 40 years, God provided food and water. They conquered some of the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. During that time, any of those people in the land of Canaan could have repented. Any of them. But they didn't. Rahab housed the 2 spies. She saw that God was the God, the Almighty God, the High God. And so she was spared. And now we come to this time in Joshua chapter 9 where what I call the Gibeonite deception. And we're going to read about that, and we're going to go through it verse by verse. But I think to level set, even today, we struggle. We struggle in a world that is full of morality shifts. I think if we look back 30 years ago, and we would be, it doesn't matter what side of the divide you fall on today, I think 30 years ago, people would be aghast at some of the things that our culture accepts today. They would not believe. They've just kind of, over time, just kind of absorbed it. It can be found in business. It can be found in politics. It can be found in education. I found this story. I thought it was very interesting, which kind of just makes this as a clear example. A student was wondering, and he wrote a blog, he was wondering, is it okay to cheat? And so he wrote about, you know, this idea. He wanted feedback. Is it okay to cheat on tests? And he stated the following about a class that he was taking. And he said, to make things especially confusing for me, one teacher actually encourages cheating. He leaves the room for every reading quiz and lets us grade our own. He also doesn't even check to see if your grade was calculated correctly. Seriously, I'm so certain he wants us to cheat. One time he asked us if we were finished with a quiz, and when we said no, he left again. This happened twice on one quiz, meaning that he left the room a total of 3 times. If everyone in the class has equal opportunity to cheat, then by definition, isn't really cheating anymore, is it? Furthermore, when people talk out loud during a quiz, there is no way for the non-cheaters to not listen and thereby acquire answers. It is actually more unfair if they don't participate. Because of this, I sometimes get annoyed when people won't cheat with me. It's amazing. I'm just so surprised at how things have happened over the last 30 years. I graduated from Purdue in 94, went back in 97 or 98, and they had this discussion then on whether it was okay to cheat. And you know, they're supposed to have an honor system. And even then, one person had said, you know, I don't worry about it if people are cheating or not. But the problem with that is, of course, is that, well, then how do I as an employer, I worked for Intel for 30 years and retired last October. But how do you know as a person that's going to employ these students, what does that grade mean? You don't know. So in this particular passage of scripture that we're going to be studying today, I want you to just focus on two things. If you don't get anything, if I put you to sleep, get two things out of this message, okay? Two things. Number one, if you're going to honor and glorify God, and that should always be our purpose, you need to display the attributes of Christ. And this means we respond with integrity and honesty, no matter what goes on around us, no matter if people have deceived us or not, we still respond in that way. And we don't just respond begrudgingly, but we respond with zealousness, knowing that we are here to honor God. And you're going to see that the way Joshua responded to those people from Gibeon who tried to deceive him. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at, starting in verse 14, what has happened until this point in time is that, as I said, they're staying at Gilgal, they've defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and Gibeon, these people from Gibeon, have seen what the Lord has done. And so what they do is they create some stale bread, they get some shoes that are very worn out, they get some burst wineskins, and they bring them all to Joshua, and they say, we have been traveling for so long, and all this stuff was fresh when we first started out, and now it's all old, and we want to make a peace treaty with you, because we've heard of some great things about the Lord your God. And so what happens in verse 14, as we start reading, it says, so the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Now, I want to bring up a couple things here. First of all, it does say they did not seek counsel of the Lord. And there is something of a point to be made here. There's certainly a principle. And I think sometimes when we're given an opportunity or some options and we're trying to figure out what option should we take, and especially if we're thinking about it in terms of, you know, what would the Lord want me to do? It could be in taking a new job or a new career path. Could be retiring. Many times we don't know the full details. And so we can't look into the future to figure out, okay, what option should we actually take? So what we intend to do is we kind of look at all the options, and then maybe we would pray about it, try to figure out what to do. But I think what we need to do is pray first. Pray first and ask for wisdom, and then look at the options. I think that gives us a better insight. God's allowed to work through that. It also, I think, helps us stay away from a bias going into it. But in this case, Joshua did not seek counsel at all. And I suppose you can think of a similar situation in your life, maybe where you've been snookered. I certainly have. It wasn't that long ago. We have a driveway that's fairly long, and it's paved, and it needed to be slurry sealed. And a person came and said, "I'll give you a great deal on a slurry sealing for your driveway. It looks like it needs it," and it did. But I could never pin him down to the actual cost. He said, "You know, we kind of threw out a few numbers, you know, per square foot. I wanted a final cost." And he said, "You know, no, we'll do good for you. We'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about it." I said, "Okay, we'll go ahead and do it." And when he gave me the final price, there's no way. I mean, it was way higher than what it should have been. And, you know, I could have said, "You know, this is not right." But I went ahead and I paid him because I had told him I would pay him for what he was willing to do. And when I gave him my word, I felt that was important. Now, I've learned from that. You know, don't make rash decisions, right? Don't make rash decisions. The cost, it was painful. But if you learn from it, and then you move from there, that's worth wisdom. And so we're going to see how Joshua handles this one, because this is a tough one. If you look at verse 16 and 17, it says, "At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all the members of the congregation murmured against the leaders. So Joshua finds out that these people actually live in the land of Canaan. These were people he was not supposed to make a covenant with. So now he has a quandary. What do I do? If I attack them, then I violate the oath, the peace treaty I made with them. But if I don't attack them, I violate God's initial command, which was to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. What do you do? Well, as in my case, you learn from your mistake, but from that point on, you got to follow God's commands. You can't go back. He got deceived, but he made a commitment. And if you turn to Numbers, just turn to Numbers, it's just a few books over. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. If you look at Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, Moses is speaking to the congregation, and this is what he says. He says, "Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man bows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" And this leads us to the first point. We may be deceived, but we can't go back. But moving forward, we have to display the attributes of Christ. In this case, honesty and integrity and keeping your word, despite the way others deal with us. It's an important point. And I think for all of us, when we look at it in terms of the long game, it's all about honoring God. It's all about glorifying the Father. A few years ago, I was reading about a small manufacturing company. It signed a contract with a large supplier to provide parts for a new product line, and everything looked good on paper. The deal promised a steady business, a fair profit, but a few months in, the owner discovered that the supplier had misrepresented critical data, and the production costs were going to be far higher than he had been led to believe. So what did he do? He looked at the lawyers. The lawyer said, by all legal rights, you have a right to tear up the contract. And the lawyers urged him to do so. But the owner said, we gave our word. If we tear it up now, I'm no better than the man who deceived me. So he kept his end of the agreement, and it cost him dearly, thousands of dollars and long nights. But he stayed true to his word. Months later, others in the industry began to talk about him, not as the man who lost money, but as the man whose word could be trusted. His reputation became his testimony, and when reporters asked him if he regretted his decision, he simply said, I'd rather lose money than my integrity. You can recover money, you can't recover your name. And that's what Joshua understood when he discovered the Gibeonites' deceit. He could have justified breaking his oath. They lied, but he said, we had made a covenant with the Lord, or before the Lord, so we have to keep our word. And you know, sometimes the world calls that foolishness, being the honorable loser, but heaven calls it faithfulness. And every time we choose integrity over convenience, God is glorified, because we reflect his own faithfulness. The God who keeps his promises, even to the people who have broken theirs. That's our God. That's who we need to reflect. All right, so we read on, and we go to verse 18. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against them. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So you kind of read this, and it says, you know, this we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And you get this idea, there's this, this frustration. We have to let them live. A little bit of a defeat there. You know, having not counseled with the Lord before they signed the treaty, they see their mistake. You know, we don't have omniscience, and so we can fall into these traps as well. But God knows that. He works through this deficiency in our lives. We make mistakes. He still gets glorified as long as we move forward in honoring him. And that is the question we should always be asking, no matter what. What do we need to do? What do I need to do in order to honor God and glorify him, even if we made a mistake? You know, I before I worked for Intel, I worked for Intel for 30 years. As I said, I retired in October of last year. Before that, I had worked at Texas Instruments. I graduated from University of Nevada, Reno with my bachelor's, and worked for TI for a couple years. It was in Southern California, actually Ridgecrest near China Lake Naval Weapons Center. There wasn't a university or anything in sight, and so this particular small site had an educational assistance program. And so I said, I really want to get my master's. I want to get my master's. So I grew up in Dixon, California. I thought I could get my master's at UC Davis, which I did. Went off to school, got my master's in engineering. And when I came back, they gave me half salary and paid for my tuition. When I came back, my salary was lower than some of the people that had just stuck around. And so there was a person that had just finished the educational assistance program, and they said, unless you raise my salary, I can go someplace else. And I saw that too, but I saw that in a little different light. I didn't want to endanger the program. If everybody did that, then what about the people that follow after me? What about those, right? Other people want to get their degree. Maybe it's not even a master's. Maybe it's just a bachelor's. And so with that in mind, I stuck around. I stuck around for another 2 years. And I kind of calculated in the back of my mind, okay, this is the money I'm losing by not going to someplace else, and kind of totaled it up and said, well, when you consider the half salary I was on and the tuition they paid, even though I was actually a teaching assistant, and so the tuition was actually paid, so it was just half salary. When I looked at it after 2 years, I said, you know, I pretty much broke even. And so in August of 1990, I went off to Purdue to get my PhD, but it's very interesting. I had stayed around long enough where I felt I had served them right, and so I had no regrets. The other interesting thing was at that point in time, the contracts with the China Lake Naval Weapons Center were going away anyway, and in 2 years, that facility went from 100 down to 2. So it was a right decision for me. But I wanted to stick around. I just felt like, yeah, I hadn't signed a contract with them or whatever else, but I just felt I should follow through. That was important to me. And you know, there's also one other thing here to keep in mind. You know, we talk about this idea of, you know, being deceived. Joshua was deceived, but there's a subplot here. It's if only I had known. If only I had done things differently, right? I call it the if only twilight zone. It's one of those things where you kind of look back and you ask yourself, you know, if I'd only known, I would have done this or that differently. In some cases, you might avoid every conflict in your life if only you had known ahead of time. Anything, right? Just to make things a little easier. But, you know, that can be very stifling. And instead, we just need to realize we're going to honor God. We're going to go through rough times. We're going to make mistakes. That's okay. I don't know if you ever watched the show Let's Make a Deal. I'm old enough to remember when Monty Hall was doing this in the early 70s. And I always got a kick out of it. They would call a couple up and, you know, Monty Hall would offer them a crisp, clean $100 bill. And $100 went along a lot farther than it does now. And he said, you can keep that $100 bill, or you can trade it in for what's behind door number 3. Right? And these people, it's like, you know, and then looking behind, and there's the crowd, you know, and some are yelling door number 3, and some are yelling keep the $100, and hey, go like this, and finally, okay, what's behind door number 3, and the door opens, there's a donkey. And you're thinking, how are they going to drive that home? Right? And then you look on their faces, and there's that face. If only I had known, I could have had $100. So, you know, that's a great example. But for us, you know, ours may not be that dramatic, but it's still, we can look back on our lives and deal with that. I'm just saying we move forward. God knows we're not omniscient. So if we go to chapter 10, we'll move forward, and we're going to see the pain that Joshua has to deal with, but how God still honors that. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, it says, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their families and encamped it against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So we see the five kings of the Amorites attacking the Gibeonites. And again, Joshua could have said, "Well, you know what? We're not going to destroy you, but if they destroy you, I'm okay with that." He could have said that. But the peace treaty he signed was kind of like NATO. If you attack one of us, you attack us all. So he was going to have to come to their defense. He was going to have to fulfill his obligation. And now we see what he does in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So a few things to keep in mind here. Number one, Joshua immediately musters his army and heads for Gibeon. He doesn't delay. Second, as he's starting to march, the Lord assures Joshua that he is with him and that he will have victory. I'm sure in Joshua's mind it's like, "Oh my goodness, I violated the initial command to not make a covenant. Is God still with me?" But God was. Right? When we are faithful, God's faithfulness shines through as well. Three, it says he marches all night until he reaches them the next day. And one thing I forgot to point out, but if you look at 9:17, 9 verse 17 in the previous chapter, it says, "And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day." That was a three-day march that he made in one day and one night, endangering the fact that his army was going to be really tuckered out by the time he reached the battle. And don't you can't take this for granted, because if you look at the path from Gilgal to Gibeon, it was 25 miles. It was 2,000 foot elevation climb to get there. And they did it all in one night. Psalms 15, 1 through 4 states, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Who's going to stay in your presence? "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." That's Joshua. He made an oath, and it was going to be painful to follow through. But he was not going to change. The people murmured against the leaders. He was not going to change. And what a great passage of scripture that so accurately portrays Joshua's predicament. Fulfilling his oath meant it would hurt him, and yet he was not going to change his mind. He was set fully on following God's command to keep his word. We look at verse 10 through 15, we finish up the battle. It says, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda." So it says that it threw them into a panic, probably in one case because he surprised the Amorite kings. They figured, well, it's going to take 3 days for the emissaries from Gibeon to get to Gilgal. Take 3 days from Gilgal to get to Gibeon. We got 6 days. Joshua cut it short by at least two, if not more. They didn't expect him to travel all night. And then it says in verse 11, "As they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." The Lord gets involved here as he throws hailstones down from the retreating army. And more died from the hailstones than those that died from the sword. But it doesn't stop there. If we look beyond that, we see Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And we see from this passage, they must have been tired, but Joshua, instead of calling it a day, asked the day to be longer, and the Lord obliged. It allowed them to finish off the armies of the five kings. Joshua's zealousness allowed God to show his power, and God's power was shown as he controls the weather, as well as he controls the sun and the moon. And we see from this that because of Joshua's faithfulness to his word and his zealousness for carrying out it through, God was glorified. And that's why we zealously, just like Joshua, need to carry out his will. God does get glorified. It's not that we do it begrudgingly. We do it with zealousness and with the understanding that we are here certainly to glorify God. And I think that's the guiding principle here when we're given choices in life and we're not sure which path to take. We take the path that glorifies God and we do it with zealousness. There's a story of Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Taylor insisted that the mission would never go into debt. Once a donor promised a large gift that would carry them, but then the person withdrew it, leaving the mission in short supply. But Taylor refused to cut corners or manipulate others for support. He just told his staff, "God's work is done in God's way, and we'll never lack God's supply." That same week, an unexpected gift arrived from another source, exactly matching the lost amount. God was glorified through Taylor's refusal to panic or compromise. His steadfast faith testified that God is trustworthy. And this led to many Chinese coming to Christ, and the effects of that mission, the China Inland Mission, are still felt today. And in the case of Joshua and the Gibeonites, seeing the mighty power of God, they were brought into his fold as well. In fact, Joshua's treatment of them beyond keeping his oath helped with this. I want you to go back to chapter 9 and let's look at verses 22 through 27. This is what Joshua could not destroy them. But look at what he has them do. Joshua summoned them, verse 22, summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So if you look at the Gibeonites and their testimony, right? They feared the judgment of God. They risked their lives and were willing to forsake their former associations to be counted among God's people. All of us come to the Lord as sinners. The Gibeonites, no differently. Them as deceivers and liars. No fancy prayers are recorded, just a public confession recognizing that the Lord is God, along with a willingness to give up their old ways, we call that repentance, and serve in whatever capacity God would desire. And from Joshua's perspective, he can't kill the Gibeonites, but he could control where they served, making them perpetual workmen in the tabernacle service. So they're going to serve in menial ways, such as cutting wood for the sacrificial fires of the tabernacle and carrying water used in its service. But since they're doing this for the altar, they would have the opportunity to learn about the Lord. They had humbled themselves in front of Joshua and the Lord. They were rewarded by serving around the tabernacle. Now, Joshua had honored his oath, but where the story, I think, gets interesting is what happens after Joshua dies. The Gibeonites, after they found salvation and being counted among the Lord's people, had a rich history. Yes, they did serve at the tabernacle, just as Joshua had commanded. Gibeon becomes a priestly city, a sanctuary city. The Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon, often in the days of David and Solomon prior to the temple, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16 and 20, chapter 16 and chapters 21. And when enumerating the mighty men that followed David while he was fleeing Saul, a Gibeonite is counted among them. If you look at 1 Chronicles 12:2 through 4, I think it's up there. They were bowmen, talking about these 30 close warriors, close to David, essentially his secret service. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, both sons of Shammah and Gibeah, also Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, Barakah, Jehu of Anathoth, and get this, Ishmaiah of Gibeon, a mighty man among the 30 and a leader over the 30. He was in charge. He was in charge of the 30. God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon. When God asked Solomon, "What do you want as king?" And Solomon said, "I need wisdom." That was at Gibeon. The Gibeonites were also counted among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And upon their return in 536 BC, the Jews, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, first restored the altar, then laid the foundation of the temple, and 20 years later, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. Not nearly as glorious as what it was like under Solomon, but still it was rebuilt. Not a lot of Jews came back. Most of them stayed in Babylonia. It was sad, but a few did. It's described, the rebuilding was described in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where it says the Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Pasea. By the way, if you don't know how to pronounce these Hebrew names, just speak fast. That's what I do. I don't know what I'm saying. Thank goodness none of you know Hebrew. Or, like, correct me afterwards. Meshullam, son of Besadiah, they laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Baladiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. And then in chapter 7, it actually lists an accounting of all the tribes, of the people from those tribes that came back. And you get to verse 25, the sons of Gibeon, 95. Faithful. Faithful. They were counted among the remnant. And I think, you know, in situations like this, sometimes you think, you know, this is great, and what a rich history. We can look back and see that. Joshua could not see this moving forward. But I want to reiterate this importance of, you know, moving forward and not looking back. It's interesting because some people have wondered, well, what would have happened if Joshua had said, okay, we're going to destroy you anyway because it was under deception? Obviously, God would not have been glorified through the defeat of the five Amorite kings. But there's actually a tale here where we get keen insight, and that's in 2 Samuel 21, 1 and 2. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel. It's not too far in front. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. David at this point in time is king. He's king, and there's this famine going on in the land. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. A lesson. Saul was not going to keep the word that Joshua had given them. 3 years of famine. Many people, certain, died in Israel because of it. You know, we look back and we can see that, you know, Joshua's initial failing, God honored his subsequent oath. He took it seriously, as serious as Joshua did. We may not be able to right the wrongs we have made in the past, but what we can do is to make sure moving forward we honor God by imitating the attributes of Christ and zealously carrying out his plans no matter what the situation. And the result of this, I think, lays a foundation for others to know him, just like the Gibeonites. How do we summarize Joshua's life? Well, in Joshua 24, 29 through 31, if you want to turn there, it's the last time I'll ask you guys to turn, but Joshua 24, it's at the end, it's the last chapter, 29 through 31. I think it sums it up pretty well. Joshua 24, 29 states, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Isn't it interesting? His life elevated those people around him to the point that they were willing to follow the Lord. And not just during his lifetime, but all the elders that had experienced how God had blessed Joshua. And so those people as well. And if you read through Judges, it all goes terribly bad. But up to Joshua's time and even beyond, they still follow the Lord. And I think if you could sum it up as, you know, where it says he was a servant of the Lord and that his life elevated those around him, that would be certainly a great epitaph for all of us. And if we could have as much an effect on those around us as Joshua did, I think we could say it would be a life well lived. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for just Joshua and his faithfulness. Oh, Lord, we have made many mistakes in our life. We are not perfect. All we can do is not look back, but look ahead and handle the challenges that are before us today. Help us to be faithful, God. Give us wisdom in the decisions that we make, that in everything we say and everything we do, that we would glorify you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.